Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 16, and we'll conclude this today. Now, the Apostle Paul again was writing to Timothy, whom had went with him on one of his missionary journeys, and he left him there in Ephesus to oversee the church, to pastor the church, to lead the flock there. And he said this, he said, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy." In other words, this commonality that we have, we all believe this same thing here. Without controversy. It's not controversy among God's people. "Great," he says, "is the mystery of godliness." And it's this, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now this week, I drive quite a bit with my work, and I saw a sign on a car. And you see that often. Usually it's something silly. But it read, and it simply said, "The death of Christ on the cross saved sinners." Now that's a true statement. It's rare to see something. Now you often see something like "Jesus saves," meaning in the future. But the very reality is that God in Christ did deliver his people right there at the cross. I want you to look in John chapter 10 real quick. I want you to see this. I want to make this point. Because at this very hour, what we're doing right now is a very peculiar thing. It's very peculiar, that we have gathered together to worship God in spirit and in truth according to the Scripture. All around us at this very hour, men are declaring to folks that if they would just do something, if they would walk an aisle, say a prayer, whatever it might be, whatever it might be, then they can be a part of God's family. They can be one of his sheep. But Christ said this in John chapter 10, in verse 25, as the religious of the day, they were around about him and they were asking him, as they often did, many questions. And Jesus said this in verse 25. He said, "I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I have said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." God's sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. Those who do not understand, don't understand because they're not God's sheep. Now what men are telling folks to do today, that if you'll just do something, if you'll just believe, then you can be a part of God's sheep. But it's the opposite of what Christ is saying. Now he's saying, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep believe. So the essence of what we are discussing today is that mystery of godliness. And we're not talking, as I've said before, we're not speaking of your character. Not speaking of one's character. When we hear the term godly, we naturally think of one who is godlike or like God. And we do this often without thinking what God is like. Have you ever really sat and think what God is really like? Since no one has seen God, how can we know what he is actually like? To The scriptures say in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. The dictionary defines godliness as being of supreme excellence and beauty. It means infinite imperfection of being. The Greek word for godliness in Timothy chapter 3 here in verse 16 is the word eusebia, which means devout. It's the word that means devout or pious. It comes from the root word yo, which means good. Jesus made this observation in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17 when he said to his critics, "Why callest me good? There is none good but one, that is God. God alone is godly. In essence of his being, he is godly. He alone inherently is godly. No sinner can make the claim of himself that he is godly. Since God alone is godly, and sinners by nature are ungodly, and since God justifies the ungodly, how did he accomplish such a task? How can God Almighty, who demands strict justice, how could he ever justify the ungodly? That is the great mystery that Paul is speaking here of godliness. Think about this. God actually took ungodly sinners and declared them to be godly. That's what he did at the cross. At the cross, he declared his people, ungodly sinners, those who are without God, who knew not God. Paul said, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is that mystery. Based on Christ's finished work at the cross, he welcomes them into his fellowship. The work was all completed at the cross. It's only a foolish person who would tell someone to walk an aisle, to say a prayer, to do something in order to be one of God's people or to be one of God's sheep. Christ said, as we just read, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." The exact opposite of what Christendom is doing today. Christendom today says, if you'll just believe, you'll be one of God's sheep. Now, Christ said, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Because my sheep will hear my voice, and my sheep will follow me." The question of how God did this is the subject of what we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, or 2 weeks, and now this week. Week before last, we spoke about and we learned that this godliness, in other words, this work of God Almighty in Christ on the behalf of his people, it's the way to a sovereign God. It's the way to a sovereign God. Then last week, we talked a bit about that this godliness is the work of the Son of God. And then this week, I want us to conclude that this godliness that Paul is speaking of here is the witness of the Spirit of God. Now, there is nothing any more important in the life of the church, because Paul said here to Timothy that the church of the living God, the church is his people. It's the word ecclesia. It's the called out ones, the separated ones. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. That's where it is. It's among his people. That's where the truth is. So there's nothing any more important in the life of the church than the way in which we approach the scriptures, the way in which we talk about it, the way in which we read it, the way in which we declare it, the way in which we herald it, the way in which we explain it. There is nothing any more important. It is, of course, our only source. It is our only authority. We know nothing about God in a true sense apart from the Scripture. We can draw various deductions from nature and I suppose through some type of mystical experience and arrive at a notion of a creator, but I think we would agree that we have no authority save the Scriptures. So what we are about to do and what we do is that we declare Christ crucified according to the Scriptures. Not relying on tradition. We're not relying on experience. Relying on the truth of what the Scriptures presents. And so you take the Scripture. You take the original languages to interpret Scripture. You use the culture. You use other Scripture to then confirm the meaning of a particular passage. If Scripture has no veracity, in other words, if it's not reliable, as I said last week, we might as well just forget what we're doing. We might as well just shut the doors, go home, and spend our Sunday mornings doing something else. Doing something else. Men today, they don't have the answers because they don't know what the questions are. That's why they don't have the answers. So it's incumbent, then, upon a gospel preacher to clearly, powerfully, and accurately divide the word of truth. Namely, to preach the works of God in Christ. Preach the works of God in Christ. To preach Christ leaves no room for the glorifying of the flesh. It doesn't speak of the works of men, but the works of God in Christ. At this message, some stumble, some are indifferent to it, some become angry and say, God cannot be like that. That's what Christ dealt with in John chapter 6, when many that followed him, many went away. Many went away. Many went away. But still yet, there is a remnant, there is a number, there is the beloved, there's God's elect, there's His church that are thrilled to hear this message, to hear this gospel. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul did. He preached Christ and God's gospel. It's the gospel of God in Christ. It's not Christ's gospel. It's God's gospel. It's the Father's gospel. The Apostle Paul, who once was a persecutor, became the persecuted for the very message that he declared wherever he went. All through the book of Romans, he declared what that gospel was. That's why it's so important that we study books like Romans and Ephesians, is that it very clearly lays out, and we've done that in the past, what the gospel actually is. So when we think here on this great mystery of godliness, we declared who God was 2 weeks ago from the Scriptures, His person, His sovereignty, the fact that He knows all things because He's determined all things. He determined all things because He predestined all things. He rules, He reigns. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's purposed in Christ to redeem His people. And He did that at the cross. That is the gospel message. And so last week we talked a little bit more about what Christ did in that work. In His person. In His life. Tempted at all points. Just as we. And He was manifested in the flesh. There in verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh. What a mystery that is. That God Almighty. That God Almighty was manifest. Manifested in the flesh. And so as we think a little bit about the work of the Spirit, there's a couple of things, a couple of truths here that I want to point out, and that is this, about Christ's work. First one is, I think of the word satisfaction. Satisfaction. At Christ's birth, God sent the angels to announce His coming. At His baptism, God the Father Himself declared with a loud voice, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At His death, it says of His death that it was a sweet-smelling savor. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, and we'll see that. It was a sweet savor unto the Lord, unto God Almighty. Paul says here, he says, walk in love. Ephesians 5 and 2, verse 2. Walk in love, he said, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It was in a pleasing aroma. This time, the first time that this phrase is used, a sweet-smelling savor, is used in the book of Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21 as it related to Noah. When Noah and his family had finally landed, the ark, the waters had receded and the ark had landed upon Mount Moriah. It wasn't long until Noah made a sacrifice. And it says that that sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. What that denotes is that God was satisfied. God was satisfied with the way that He had delivered Noah. He delivered Noah and delivered his family. Both the ark and the sacrifice that Noah had made there was a foretelling. It was a foreshadowing, and it was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was completely satisfied with what He had done. And after that, He made a covenant in the form of a rainbow. And that rainbow declared, or it signified, that God was completely satisfied with what He had done. Look in the book of Leviticus real quick. Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book. And we'll see that here so clearly pointed out. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Moses here is speaking of this sacrifice, and he said to the priest, "Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, lay them in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice and an offering made by fire." And here's our phrase, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Moses here had already told them to take this animal and to kill it. And we know that the animals that were sacrificed were a picture of Christ. We're told that clearly in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a minute in Romans. All those bullocks, all those bulls and the lambs, and all of those sacrifices were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he names those parts. He says the head and the fat. The fat is the body. The head is a vital part. The fat is a vital part. What this is talking about is the actual killing of Christ. His head is going to be laid down. His side is going to be pierced. His blood is going to spill and his heart is going to stop. Moses wants no mistake about this. He said, "I want you to be sure that the head is there. I want you to be sure that the fat from the vital part of the body is there." He says in verse 9, "Lay it upon the wood, upon the fire, upon the altar." So he's going to take that animal. Now you could imagine what a gory thing this was. Can you imagine this? In that temple, they sacrificed daily there. All of these animals being sacrificed constantly. Can you imagine what a gory sight that must have been there in the temple? And he says, "You're going to take this animal, and you're going to take the inward parts out, and the legs, you're going to take that apart from the body, and you're going to wash it all, he says. In verse 9, you're going to wash it. What is that a picture of? That is a picture of Christ clean, both inwardly and externally. He kept the law internally in the heart, and externally every part of God's law. He was a satisfaction of God. He satisfied the demands of the law. He fulfilled every part of God's law. Therefore, the washing of the internal parts and the external parts of that animal reflected the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ in that manner. And then he said, burn it all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. What an amazing phrase. Oh, to be a sweet savor unto the Lord. Wouldn't you want to be a sweet savor unto the Lord? What an amazing thing. This expresses the full, complete suffering of Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, it says Christ learned obedience by his sufferings. His suffering offsets the disobedience of Adam. He had to suffer because without suffering, there is no satisfaction. There is no satisfaction. God demanded it. Justice required it. It had to be done. And then he said, that sweet savor unto the Lord. A pleasing aroma. An appeasement. An appeasement. Yes, this is, and it pictures, and it foretells of Christ. God made him. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him, that is, the Father made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in Christ. Christ didn't become a sinner. He wasn't the worst sinner that ever lived. Christ was without sin. That we might or would, same word might as the word would in the Greek, would become the righteousness of God in him. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And I want us to see this picture of this appeasement here, of this satisfaction in the New Testament. Chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, a most important verse here. 3 and 25, he said this, whom God has set forth. He's speaking of Christ here. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now that's a big word. That's a big word, propitiation. In other words, it's the word means satisfaction. Set him to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I want you to see here this word set forth. Set forth. God hath set forth. In the original language, it's just one word. And it reflects purpose. It's about purpose. It's a present, active, indicative word. And it carries with it purpose. He's setting forth on purpose. And it's made up of two words. And it's the word that means before and cause to stand. It's two words. Made up of two words, before and then the word cause to stand. So it would read like this, to cause to stand before. Whom God hath caused, that is Christ, to stand before him as a satisfaction. That's what it means. That God himself, very God in the flesh, It means what God purposed. It means what God determined to do. That word set forth. What God purposed to do. What God determined to do. It means God stood Him, that is Christ, or Himself in the flesh before Himself. God exhibited one equal to Himself before Himself in order to be satisfied for what He would do. Now think about that for a minute. Isn't that an amazing... That's the gospel right there. That's where the gospel is. Nothing else is the gospel. Anything else and everything else is just so fickle and unreliable. If I rely on my experience, one day I may feel like a lion, the next day feel like a lamb. Or if we rely on some tradition, no, we rely on the truth of the gospel, that Christ became that satisfaction for the Father upon what He demanded and what He required. He required it, and Christ became. So He exhibited Him to present Christ as that satisfaction or that propitiation. It's a big word, but it means satisfaction. A satisfaction. To present Christ as a satisfaction, that's what the Father intended to do. And that's what He did. That's why Christ's death on the cross saved sinners. It did it then. That's when God's people were saved. We're not saved when we believe. We're not saved when we... faith doesn't save us. We're not saved by faith. We're not justified by faith. We see through faith. We believe through faith. We trust. But we were justified by the person and the work of Christ at His cross. Full stop. Right there. That's the gospel. So God exhibited one equal to Himself before Himself in order to be satisfied. And that's what He did. That's why in verse 26 of Romans 3, God became both the just, or the just one, and the justifier of His people. Think about that. He did both. The just one and the justifier of His people. Now there is nothing else that's good news. Nothing else is good news. Nothing else is good news. That's the good news. And He said this is for His people when He justified them. His righteousness. To declare, He said in verse 26, at this time, His righteousness. Oh, isn't that the mystery of godliness? The mystery of godliness? Not our character. I'm going to tell you, your character will not send you to hell. Your character will not get you to heaven. You might take heroin or something else and stick it in your veins and make you sick. It might kill you, but that will not send you to hell. Paul said in Thessalonians, much the way that Christ was saying there in John chapter 10, He said, I've told you who I am. Men always have questions. The natural man never ceases with questions. And so they were all around Christ. He said, I've told you who I am. But you believe not, because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's just the way it is. So, His righteousness. This is the means, or that righteousness of Christ, is the means of which God would have a righteousness to be imputed or to be charged or to be reckoned unto His people and applied to their accounts. Isaiah spoke clearly of this satisfaction when he said that God would see the travail of His soul, that is, see the travail of Christ's soul, and be satisfied. He bore our griefs, and He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Men are always asking, all the time, I can't tell you how many times I've been accosted. And I posed that question that Christ posed there in John chapter 10 multiple times to preachers, actually. What's he saying there? You're telling me that if I will believe, they don't know my state. So they, well, if you'll just believe, you can be saved. You can be one of God's sheep. That isn't what Christ said. And so I've given my card a few times and gotten a few responses back. But it's a foolish thing because men are always asking, are you ready? Are you at peace with God? Is God satisfied with you? Are you satisfied with Him? He even sang a song about it. But that is a foolish question to ask. It's only a foolish preacher that would ever ask a question, is God satisfied with you? Well, God is not satisfied with any man, or all men altogether. No, God is singularly satisfied with Himself. He is eternally and immutably satisfied with Christ, in His person, and in His work. And the only men that He's satisfied with are those who are viewed in Christ. What Christ established and God accepted was perfect righteousness. It stands immutable, undiminished, and eternal. On Christ, on earth, Christ became that satisfaction for His people. In heaven, He became the mediator for His people. And He mediates upon the ground of His satisfaction, of His work that He accomplished there at the cross. He's mediating for His people. He's pleading His work, His blood, His righteousness as His people's righteousness. So His righteousness is my righteousness. That's the only righteousness we have, or I have, is Christ's righteousness. There's none in me. There's none in me. And so, what Christ established and God accepted was that perfect righteousness of Christ. And it stands immutable and eternal for His people. And so Christ is mediating that. He's mediating that. And believers plead that righteousness for continued forgiveness. That's what we do. We're just pleading Christ's righteousness. That's it. I'm not pleading nothing else. Look at the Savior. Behold, John says, behold. Could you imagine being there in that day as Christ approached? John was there and the multitude said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what he said. So godliness or righteousness has nothing to do with feeling forgiven, but with the sovereign act of God to clear the records of His elect from their sin. And this occurred at the cross on that propitiation or that satisfaction that was set forth, as we read a while ago in Romans chapter 3. God discharged, or that is, did not impute. He did not charge. He discharged the sin of the elect from their account, and He charged it to the account of Christ. The remission of sin, which is synonymous with God's forgiveness of sin, right there at the cross. From that moment, God looked upon His elect, upon His people, as forgiven, as godly, as righteous. Godliness is the way to a sovereign God. It is the work of the Son of God, and it's the witness of the Spirit of God. Turn back to our text. Turn back to our text in Rome or Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. He says here, and without controversy, In other words, that commonality. All of God's people, the only thing really that we have in common is that we all believe. We all believe. Come from different walks of life. We look different. We act different. We live different. I say four-letter words when I mash my finger often. But all of God's people believe. They all believe. They all rest in Christ. It's without controversy. Great is that mystery of godliness. That work that we've laid out over the last 3 weeks, all that person, who God is and who Christ is, what Christ accomplished and who He accomplished it for, where He is now, all of that is that mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. Oh, a most amazing mystery. And then He says, justified in the Spirit here. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world, which is an amazing thing. An amazing thing. Men by nature, we by nature, are all gone out of the way. We're all gone out of the way. Men don't want to believe, and men cannot believe. Can't do it. We can't believe. Men are dead. Eyes are darkened. Their ears are deaf. Just like a corpse. You can plead to a corpse all you want to. Beg the corpse. Threaten the corpse. Try to encourage the corpse. They can't hear. They can't see. They can't move. They can't respond. So the Spirit of God, in connection with the preaching of His gospel and the declaration of His word, in the fullness of His time, He arrests His people. He conquers their wills. He fires their affections, and He brings them to rest in the truth about Christ. That's the message. That's the message. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. God in the Spirit. Is to take the things of Christ and to show them unto God's people. You know, it's an amazing thing to me. This day, often the church is confused with the crowd. Or a crowd for a church. Christ said that where two or more are gathered together in My name, His presence will be there. Isn't that a strange mystery? Just two or more gathered together. Today a church is confused for a crowd, or a crowd for a church. But the church, Paul told Timothy, the called out ones, called out ones. That's the pillar, the ground of truth. So the Spirit takes the things of Christ, that work of Christ, and He shows them unto God's people. And He does that through the ministry of angels, actually. He's seen of angels. Seen of angels. Angels are messengers of God, messengers of God who, I guess you could say that, a messenger is one who is faithful to deliver the truth of the gospel. That's a messenger, to deliver the truth of the gospel. They are those who have seen how God is just to justify the ungodly based on Christ's righteousness imputed unto them, and they will not compromise God's glory and redemption. Now, I don't have to do what I don't have to speak. I don't have to do this. But if I'm going to do it, then we're going to do it very systematically and very carefully and accurately according to the Scriptures. That's all we're interested in doing, is doing it in that way. Secondly, he says here, preached unto the Gentiles. There's always that conflict in the New Testament between the Jew and the Gentile. It's just that conflict of cultures. You see that flow all through the New Testament. And he says here he was seen of angels and preached also to the Gentiles. You know, Paul earlier said in Romans that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. He preached to the Jew and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile, the non-Jew. And so the Apostle Paul declared this gospel message all throughout Asia, to the Gentiles. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's through the foolishness of preaching. Even the Gentiles. And then he says, believed on in the world. It's the power of the Spirit. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's an amazing wonder that men believe. But they do. It's an amazing thing that I ever believed. It's an amazing thing that men believe. But they do. By the quickening power of the Spirit in regeneration and conversion, as I said, through the preaching of the gospel, the work of the Spirit, He conquers our wills, He fires our affections, and He brings us to rest in Christ. That's what He does. The Spirit takes the things of God and He shows them to His people. In the day of His power, we're made willing. We're made willing. In the day of His power, when we hear the truth, when we hear the gospel, again and again, precept on precept, little here, a little bit there, in the day of His power, He makes us willing. He opens our eyes. He opens our ears. We can see and we can hear, and we rest in Christ. And then He said, received up into glory, the exaltation of Christ, Christ's resurrection and ascension is the Spirit's testimony that salvation is finished. In His offices as prophet and priest and king, He has secured the final glory for all whom that He died. He reigns now as King of kings and Lord of lords to plead before the Father the merits of His work for all the heirs of His good grace. Such is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. It is the way to a sovereign God. It is the work of the Son of God. And it is the witness of the Spirit. Oh, that we would consider Him who alone dwells in unapproachable light, whose word is tried 7 times in the furnace of the earth. And might we say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath given to Him that He first shall be recompensed unto Him again? Or who hath been His counselor? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be the glory forever and forever. Amen.